I noticed we had this scripture read for us this evening, thanks to Edward, and I appreciated the fact that he got some context around it. The old King James Version, in this context of verse 32 through 35, says that Job cries out for a daysman. And the New King James Version has the word mediator, and the American Standard and New American Standard has the word umpire, which is interesting. But as we study the usage of the word here, we find that the origin of the word, while uncertain, appears to refer to a daysman as the one who has authority to appoint a day in which the arbitration will take place. The Septuagint renders it by the Greek word for mediator, and thus the New King James reading. You'll notice that Job mentions the need for one who can lay his hand on us both in verse 33. This reference to the tradition of the Eastern arbitrators of laying their hands on the heads of both parties whenever there's something to be arbitrated is a symbol of their desire to render an unbiased verdict, and as a sign of their judiciary capacity also. Obviously, Job saw that there was no man who could act in the capacity as a mediator between him and the Lord. So we have the cry of Job for a mediator. Job recognized the need for someone to be between him and God, and he knew no one that he was aware of was qualified. He himself, "Call myself blameless, well, I condemn myself." And so he cried out for a mediator. But as we study the scriptures, we find out that this is a continuing need of mankind. We hear David in the Psalms, for our Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3, saying, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living water. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God?" And of course, in our context of Job, in the 9th chapter, we find Job in verse 4 saying, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" Notice, Job recognized that no one could harden himself against God and prosper. Okay, he removes the mountains, they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Now, we can see Job recognizing here his own virtual insignificance in comparison with God. He realizes that he, compared to God, that he's nothing. In verse 28, he confesses his own sinfulness. He realizes that compared to God, he's a sinful man. Notice also he said in verse 20, "Even if he said he was righteous, his own mouth would condemn him." It's very important here that we notice verse 15 with regard to his inability to answer God. We find out that he was not in a position to answer God. Then back to verse 14. Let's see how far I'm getting off here. Let's see. There we are. His inability to answer God. I get to talking and I forget to push the button. His inability to answer God. Then in verse 14, "How then will I answer him and choose my words to reason with him?" Now, Job realized that he wasn't even in a position to reason with God. How can you reason with God? I mean, he's God. And Job realized this. And this is a condition we all share with Job. We are not in a position to reason with God. I know a lot of people think that they're able to do that, and they try to bargain with God and make all kinds of deals, but it's all one-sided. It's just them. God is not this, not to be reasoned with. God is to be listened to and to be obeyed. Now, going on down here in verse 3, he says, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Think about that. 1 time out of 1,000. Now, what's the reason for this situation? Well, it's quite simple. If you look in verse 32, God is not man. Just as simple as that. God is not man. Then in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we read, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Compared to all the wonders that God has made in the universe around us, what is man? And Job was aware of this. He was aware of this same thing. In Acts 17:28, Paul says that we live and move and have our very being in him. This is something we need to keep in mind. We live and move and have our very being because God sustains everything. If God walked away from his creation, it would perish. And that's something he doesn't do. He loves man. He cares for man. So we have to turn our hearts to God to find out that we can walk only in him. Now, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it shows us the tragedy here of what Isaiah said when he said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, if there's a problem with salvation, it's not God's fault. Okay? His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. He can hear you. He can hear you. But, this is the but, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not a matter of him not being able to do these things. It's a matter of our sins causing us to be put in a position with respect to God where he will not hear. And that's a pretty serious situation. We all understand that this can very possibly happen to any of us. But in the New Testament, we see the need for a mediator, as expressed by Paul in Romans 7 and verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What was Paul saying? Well, he alone knew that he couldn't face God. Compared to God, he was nothing, just like Job. Without a mediator, he knew that it was hopeless. It was hopeless. But the cry is answered in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 when Paul said, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But what makes him alone qualified to be our mediator? Now think about this. How come he's qualified and no one else? Well, we notice that to be a mediator, you must not be a party to the difference. Neutrality is a must. Well, he can fit that bill. He's not partial to either side and must be adapted to both parties and cannot be partial to either. In other words, he can relate to both of the parties involved, and not be partial. And he must be acquainted with all of the facts. Kind of sounds like our class on Sunday morning, doesn't it, Evan? We're studying in Hebrews about Christ being our mediator with God. He's our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is acquainted with all the facts. But notice this last point now. He must be authoritative. He must be able to place a hand on each of the parties and make a decision that is final. Who other than Christ can do it? Only Christ. He's the only one qualified. He meets all these requirements. Colossians 2 and 9. We find out that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, no matter how you cut that, it's Christ who has the fullness of the Godhead in his body. Now, that's what that says. When he walked upon the earth, he was fully God. But he was fully man too. Now we can't understand that. We can't comprehend it. And I don't believe we're expected to. I believe we simply must understand that this is the way that God did it. Christ came into the form of a man. He was still the Son. He still maintained his authority, but he suffered and died as a man. And you know what that made him? Fully qualified to be our mediator. Fully qualified. But we also notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, in all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, when he says us, he's talking about the apostles and himself. Okay? And that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How can man possibly, in the condition he's in, how can he possibly be reconciled to God? How can he be reconciled? We are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Where do we want to walk then? In the darkness? No. In the light. Why? Because that's where God is. And that's where God is. The blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. We find out in this same context of 1 John chapter 1 how that is done. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all transgression. How do we walk in the light? We maintain a relationship with God on his terms. Did you get that? On his terms. We walk according to his pattern. And then, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who acts in what capacity? As our mediator. There we are. In Hebrews chapter 1, there's a quote from Jeremiah 31 here. But in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, this is a quote from Jeremiah, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now think about that for a minute. What is it that keeps man away from God? Well, Isaiah said, our sins have separated us from Him. But He wants to do what He says through the prophet Jeremiah here. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, what we see then is that in the means of our reconciliation, first of all, there is a mediator, or a daysman, if you will, if you read in King James. He is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can fit the bill. It's through inspired men that we have received the word of reconciliation, which is in its written form, the Bible or the Word of God. We talked about this a little bit this morning, that we have to understand that when we read our Bible, that we're not reading some novel written by a man. We're not reading the newspaper. We're reading words that God gave to men to impart to us. And we should respect God's word as if we were listening to God. That carries with it a whole package of things that are important to us. Number one, if it's God's word, we must obey it. If it's God's word, no matter what it says, we have to do it. We have to do it. We don't have any choice. And third, it's God's word, and we're going to answer for it someday. Read over the book of Revelation about the books being opened. And I'll tell you what, when those books are opened, it's all in front of God. He's ready to judge all men of all the ages. And what's written in those books will make the difference. So, we see that all reconciliation takes place where? Where does reconciliation take place? Well, it takes place in Christ. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both unto God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, I want you to think about this reconciliation here with me for just a minute. Christ came to be our peace. But in what way? Well, He came to break down a wall of partition or separation that stood between men. Well, what was that? It was a law of commandments contained in ordinances. I wonder what that is. Oh, the law of Moses, right? Yeah, that's right. Okay, now, in taking that out of the way, He created in Himself one new man. Jews, Gentiles alike. One new man. And in doing this, He made peace between Jews and Gentiles that hadn't existed. And He made peace between God and man that hadn't existed. Thus, in one body through the cross, He put to death the enmity that divided these people. Now they're one in one body and reconciled unto God. That's how reconciliation took place. Simple as that. One body in which we are reconciled to God. Well, that's real interesting. But this body thing, what do you mean by that? Well, we turn back over to Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Find out that he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, let me see. What is the body? The body's the church. That's what he's talking about. The body is the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And on and on and on. One. Just one. Well, if there's one body and the body's the church, how many churches are there? I don't think you have to be a mathematician to figure that out. It's just as simple as it can be. But that's how man is reconciled to God in one body. But, you say, what are the conditions of reconciliation? Now, notice, reconciliation is not automatic. Reconciliation is something that has certain conditions connected with it. All of which, when obeyed or accomplished, will not merit salvation or reconciliation. But they are necessary in order to attain it. First of all, we have to hear God's word. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But God's word must be heard. Well, what if I don't hear? What if I'm deaf? Oh, I can read it. And what if someone's not there to proclaim it to me? I can read it for myself. More than one case has found a person who knew nothing about the Bible, picked it up, read it, and then went to find people who were doing what he knew it taught. One of these cases happened down in Ontario. And they just were kind of set back. You mean you learned all this just studying your Bible? Yeah. That's all it took. But you have to have this hearing or receiving of the word. Then, as noted in the first point, you must believe it. Many people hear, but not always do they believe. But what's really important here is that faith is something that is necessary, absolutely necessary to please God. Note in this verse, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Well, what must I believe about Him? For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. First thing, know that He is. Have confidence, have trust that what this Bible says about God is true. Even though I can't see Him, and I didn't see these mighty works He did, the evidence is here before me. And I believe that He exists. That's the first thing. And then that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That means if I diligently seek God, I do it in confidence that he will reward me. But I also notice on the other side of this, if I do not seek him, I don't expect any reward either. So, we must hear and we must believe. Now, once faith is produced through hearing, we are commanded to repent. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill told the people there, in the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but what now? What now? Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is not an option. Repentance is a command. A command that must be obeyed. Now, you say, well, what is repentance? I've seen a couple of posts on Preacher Talk that indicate to me that someone's got the idea that repentance is a change of life. And that's not really true. That's not what the word means. What is it? Well, literally, it's a change of mind. A change of will. From this day forward, I'm going to go the way God wants me to go. And no matter what it involves, no matter what I have to give up, no matter what has to change in my life, that's what I'm going to do because I want to please God. Now, that's what repentance is. Do you notice on Pentecost, the Apostle Peter did not say, repent of your sins? Read it. You won't find it there. Doesn't say it. Nowhere do you find people told to repent of their sins with respect to salvation. And people say it all the time. All the time. What are they to do then? They are to repent. Change your mind, change your will, change it from whatever it is to the way that God wants it to be. And then everything will fall into place. And then when you've repented, what will you want to do? You have to confess before men. You have to confess before men. Why? Because nobody's going to know what's happened. Nobody's going to know that you've changed your mind. How do you manifest you've changed your mind? By confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. And what else must I do? Well, as Peter said on Pentecost, when he told the people there to repent, he said, and be baptized. Now, there's that thorny issue that comes in there with too many people. They're okay with hearing and believing and repenting and confessing, and that's all. But they get down this baptism thing, and they say, no. You don't have to do that. Well, why not? The same passage that tells me I must repent tells me I must be baptized for the remission of my sins. That's Acts 2:38. Plain and simple. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter puts it very succinctly. He says, there is an antitype which now saves us. That is an antitype of the flood and Noah and his family in the ark and so forth. Okay? There is an antitype which now saves us. Listen to it. Now saves us. Now, whatever he says, saves us. Baptism, What? That's right. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is this talking about? Well, it's talking about baptism, not in the ordinary sense that one takes a bath on Saturday night, which you should do every week. But that's, I mean, it's not optional, really. But it's not talking about that. But you see, in their language of the time, baptismo meant to dip or plunge. And it applied to utensils that were dipped and plunged, and a bath that you went into and dipped and plunged. It applied to any one of those. He wanted to make it clear that it has nothing to do with that dirt you got on you to get it off. That's not what it's talking about. Not the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience unto God. You have now changed your mind. And you want to do God's will. Now, you want God to give you a clean conscience, right? And what does baptism accomplish? Acts 2:38, the remission of sins. There's your clear conscience. Not too complicated, really. Not too complicated. And then, and that's not all there is to it. You know, a lot of people think once they get dunked, they can live like they want to. But you're expected to continue faithfully. I know that Revelation 2 and 10 is talking specifically about the circumstance that these people found themselves in. But the principle is sound. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. That is what we have to do. Service to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, faithfully, until the time we are ushered into that upper and better kingdom. That's what God expects of us. Have you done this? Or are you still looking for a mediator? Job just couldn't figure out where the mediator was. Where is he? There has to be one. There has to be one. But you know who he is. You know what he's done for you. And now you know what you need to do to be saved. Do you know your need for a mediator right now? With Job, do you recognize your own sinfulness and your inability to do anything about it yourself? Think about that. Why not comply with the terms of reconciliation while time and opportunity is still yours? You have no guarantee of tomorrow. You have right now. Are you willing to risk your soul's salvation on, well, I'll have another day to do it? It ain't going to happen. We want you to think seriously about this. If we can be of assistance to you either in primary obedience, in your obedience to the gospel, being buried with him in baptism for remission of your sins,